It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I want to let you know that I'm very humbled by the invitation, and I want to thank you personally on behalf of my family, just the hospitality that you have shown to us, the encouraging words that you have given. Thank you for your prayers. I want to let you know that there are six elders back at our home church that are praying for this church and praying for me this morning. And I just want to thank you for everything that you have done and the many of you that we've had the opportunity to meet. And I particularly want to thank the pastoral staff and particularly the Harris family for their hospitality. I'm humbled to be able to preach from this pulpit, and I just want to thank you for that. And I've been praying for this morning, and I recognize that we're going to be sharing the Word and looking at the Word together. And it is my humble desire, my greatest desire, is that Christ would be exalted. But I look forward to spending time afterward during the question and answer period to answer any questions that you might have. But let's take the opportunity this morning, if you have your Bibles, to turn in them to Ephesians chapter 3. I will be reading from the, I guess now I need to say, the 1984 version of the NIV, although the ESV is much the same. But as you turn there, one of my friends in the ministry, colleagues back in New Jersey, wanted the opportunity to minister to his community. So he decided to become a volunteer fireman. So he took a semester-long course. He had always wanted to be a fireman when he was growing up. But one of the things that surprised him the most, after watching all the TV shows and films about firefighters, the thing that shocked him the most was he was trained never to go into a burning building on his feet. Firefighters go into a burning building on their knees. Because when a fire is raging, the noxious fumes, the smoke, and the heat rise. And so it is not very glamorous that these men who are trained, they have all the equipment, all of the training, but they go into a burning building to save anyone who might still be in the building. They go to their knees. And I can't think of a better picture of what Paul is doing with the church at Ephesus. Because he knows and recognizes that in life, the fiery trials and difficulties will come. And so where should he lead the church? How should he lead them? On his knees. With his face to the ground. This is his prayer for the church at Ephesus. It's his prayer for Columbia Presbyterian Church and for everyone who is here. Hear these words, though I recognize it's in the middle of the book, this is the prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, and with this living Word, open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things in your word. that you would make Christ to us more beautiful and believable. It is all of mercy and all of grace. Help the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. This being your missions month, I wonder how many of you have ever heard the names Adoniram and Ann Judson. The young couple in their early 20s, in the early 19th century, they heard the great preaching of William Carey, that great missionary. And they heard and were inspired by these words. When Carey would say, promoting the work of missions, he would say, God will give us the victory. Hearing that message, Adoniram decided and believed that God was calling him to the mission field. He met Anne and they were married on February 5th, 1812. Exactly 14 days later, they got on a boat to leave the United States as the first American-born missionary sent to a foreign land. 14 days after they were married. Now that's a honeymoon. But they recognized that they would very likely never see the United States again, at least not alive. It would be 33 years before Adoniram would ever see his home again. And even that for a brief time. What is interesting as you read the story, and there is very few, and you will learn why, there's very little left about their story. But one of the things that we know about Adoniram Judson was that these verses, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, were his favorite verses because they would form the centerpiece of the gospel that he would preach as he would travel with his wife Anne to India first, where they were then kicked out of, and then they had to go to Burma, present-day Myanmar. It would be these verses that would form the central core of the gospel message that they would preach. But here was the challenge. They scarcely understood how important these verses would be, not just to the message that they would preach, but for their very lives as Christians. They would recognize what I hope every one of us can see by His Spirit and by the power of this word this morning, this reality. And that is, the walk of faith is sustained by the power of Christ's love. The walk of faith is sustained by the power of Christ's love. That is what this text says. So let's look at it together, and you have your outlines before you. We're going to look at this text through different lenses. This morning, we could do so through so many. But these two are the ones that I believe God laid on my heart as He is speaking to me. And it is this. First, Paul is humbled by grace. Secondly, hopeful in his love. Humbled by grace, hopeful in his love. And that is his message to us. So let's look together at this text. First, humbled by grace. We see it in the opening words of verse 14. In what should at least catch our attention in this phrase, it says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." When we read phrases like, "For this reason," it should always kick off in our minds, well, for what reason is he talking about? What is the ground for which Paul is praying? Why is he humbled by his grace, you may ask? It is this. The reason why Paul is humbled by his grace, the reason why he is on his knees, is because he's now spent the better part of half of this book, the first part of this book, demonstrating the sheer helplessness of the human being before a holy, righteous God. And by helplessness, I do not mean a sense of physical strength. No, if you were to look up helplessness in any dictionary or looking for the synonyms, if you go to dictionary.com, you can find the synonyms of the word helplessness. It is not a word we like to use very much. If you look at the synonyms, it's things like incapable, unable, handcuffed, phrases like up a creek without a paddle. Those are not phrases that are naturally drawn to us as Americans, and particularly not us as American Christians. We don't like thinking of ourselves as helpless. But that is exactly where Paul wants to drive us. That is the whole ground for why he prays. Because he says these things in the first opening chapters of Ephesians, it is perhaps some of the most convicting passages in all of his letters. When he says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And then he doesn't stop there. He goes further. He says, "Also, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Paul means for us to be uncomfortable with this reality. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? When we're really honest, when we hear these words, when it says, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins." And this is the question I often ask those who I have the opportunity to share the gospel with. What can a dead man do? Nothing. And so what Paul is driving us to is the sheer helplessness of our situation. And it's not about our actions, what we do and what we don't do. No, it is far worse than that. It is our very nature. Do you not hear it inside the logic of these verses? When he says, "All of us also used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature." There's two things going on there. He's not merely saying that our actions are sinful. No, it's the mere fact that our nature is fundamentally broken. And it is out of that nature that cravings come. It is out of that nature that desires come. It is that great Lutheran idea, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I am a sinner? Your answer to that will lead to vastly different theologies. What Paul is telling us is, we sin because we are sinners first. Our nature is broken. And before a holy, righteous, and dare I say it in 2011, an angry God, we are helpless. But what is so amazing when Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." He is so humbled by the reality of his sheer helplessness and the sheer helplessness of those who are hearing his message. He draws them in that moment of helplessness. He drives them to the very end of themselves by his words. And he hopes by the Spirit of God attending his words, as I'm hoping this morning, to draw them to the true place of their confidence. You see, what he's showing us is the inner working of the gospel. The gospel fundamentally deconstructs our areas of confidence. The places where we don't feel helpless. The places where we feel that we can depend on, to draw on for strength. Paul drives us to that place to show us that we are helpless before this God, but that we can, through Christ, be confident before this God. You see, he's deconstructing them that he might show them how the gospel reconstructs them with a gospel-centered confidence. And hear these words again when he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." You see, I used to think, before I was a Christian, that Christians were just, frankly, a bunch of killjoys. They were just talking about how bad they were, what worms. That was what I could hear I didn't think of myself as a worm. I certainly didn't want to think of myself as a sinner. But what I didn't hear, and what God finally brought me to, the reality is that God means to tell me the truth about myself and about you, only to then tell us the truth about who He is and the true source of our confidence. For when Paul uses this great phrase, the glorious riches, we want to just kind of coast past it. But this is not a glib word from Paul. The word riches there is packed full of amazing truth. Because this is something we ought to have been prepared for because of the beginning of the letter. When he uses this word, the glorious riches, turn back with me in Ephesians chapter 1, in the earliest verses, verse 7, if you will, when he says, in him we have, that is Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Praise be to God. What he's wanting to say to us is that we do not bring riches to the table with the Lord. It is we who are impoverished, helpless, so that we might receive riches that can never be removed from us. Because it is the riches of his favor, his love, his amazing grace. Listen, as he continues on in the first chapter, down to verse 17, as he continues to plead with them, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. He means to tell us what he says in other places, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But through him, I can do all things. That is not a trite confidence. It is not a gospel sort of centered positive thinking. It is not even an idea alone. What he is pointing us to is a person. He's not pointing us to a systematic theology, which it most certainly has its place. He's not pointing us to a biblical theology, which it most certainly fits into. He's not merely giving us ideas which we can mentally assent to. No, he's pointing us to a person that is Jesus Christ. And it is Christ that he means to point us to focus our eyes to know that it is Christ who is completely worthy of worship because he is full of grace, full of truth. And he has made his dwelling among us. And what Paul wants us to know, that as those who were to follow Christ, whether you know him or not this morning, you need to know that the walk of faith is not first and foremost about you and not in the end about you. It is first and foremost and in the end and everything in between about Jesus Christ. He is humbled by the grace and the riches and the mercy of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died in our place, who was righteous and obedient and strong and was worthy of worship. And it is in him that he is driving us to. And it is in him that our confidence is invested. And he is our foundation. This is something that Adoniram and Ann Judson would need to be reminded of over and over and over again. It would be 7 years before they would see the first convert in Burma. And they would not see another convert for another 12 years. in the 1820s, while he and Anne were serving in Burma, they moved out of Rangoon, 300 miles north. Just after their move, the British invaded Rangoon, and the Burmese government decided to round up anyone who could speak English because they believed that they were British spies. They arrested Adoniram and they put him in a jail which I cannot even describe to you this morning because it would be too appalling even for this company. What I can tell you is that it was not unusual that he would be hung upside down with his fellow prisoners all night long, hung from his thumbs, given over to torture. His wife Anne, now pregnant, pleaded with the government that they would just let her have the opportunity to take food to her husband. Every day, this pregnant woman walked to the local government agency and said, "Can I please, please, can I take food to my husband?" And finally, they relented. And as she went into this prison cell, through the jeers, through the taunts of other prisoners, she went in, this pregnant woman, with food to her husband, who was emaciated and suffering from the torture. And do you know what she said to him? She said these words, "Do not give up, Adoniram, for God will give us the victory." Let me say to you, that is easy for me to say. It is easy for us to read. But that is nothing other than a couple who've had their helplessness put into their face, their circumstances screaming out, and they needed a confidence that was not based in their giftedness, not based in their circumstances, not based on their relationship with one another, but a confidence rooted, based in the person, the victorious, the resurrected, the glorious, grace-filled Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul is praying for you. And that's what he was praying for the church at Ephesus. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." He means to show us that being humbled by grace means finding also a wonderful hope in his love. Let me move to this second point. When Paul is praying here, he means to draw them to a confidence, a strength in Christ himself. But he recognizes that Christ cannot be seen. He's not standing there next to them. But he draws them to what is the great promise of the Scriptures. He says these words. Look again at the text. Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Here, verse 17, "so that he may dwell in your hearts through faith." Humbled by his grace, hopeful in his love, I want you to see, you see it in your outline there, that it is the presence of his Spirit that Paul draws them to. He's saying the source of your confidence, the source of your strength is nothing other than the presence of Christ himself through the presence of his Spirit. And he uses this amazing word, which is easy for us because it doesn't help us in the English very much. When you see these words, verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell." Do you see the connection? He gives us his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. The connection is to know Christ is to have His Spirit. To know Christ is to have Christ's presence by His Spirit. But then this great word, that Christ may dwell. That is a serious word, because the idea of dwelling is better used by the word living in all of its implications. When he means to say that when Christ dwells in us, when the Spirit is given to us to indwell in us, it means that this Spirit that is living through the glorious riches that are to Christ, the great promises of God that are all amen and yes in Christ, that Spirit comes and dwells in the life of the Christian and will never leave us the same. And I'm thankful to the great theologian and commentary and professor of New Testament, D.A. Carson. I don't know if you've read D.A. Carson. Absolutely fabulous. He has two books on reading the Bible through in a year with great commentaries, just powerful stuff. And one of the things he paints for us is this image of this indwelling work of the Spirit. That when the Spirit comes to dwell in us, that is Christ, it's like a young couple moving into their first home that they can barely afford, but that needs a lot of work. It comes in, it's got the old wallpaper, the cracking walls, the old Formica counters that are cracking and swaying, the sink from 1952, and they're so happy to own their own house, but they have a vision for what that house can be. And with blood, sweat, love, and tears, 25 years later, you can imagine the husband and the wife looking out at the children playing in the backyard, looking, do you remember what this house used to look like? Do you remember that old wallpaper in the bedroom? Now it has a new color. We had to bump out to make room for our growing family. That basement that was once a dungeon is now full of light. We have our office down there. You see, when the Spirit comes, it's not merely just to give us God's presence. It is that. But to be in the presence of God is to be changed by God. And He means to make us a righteous people. Which means that when the Spirit comes, He comes with all of God's power and all of God's convicting truth. And that Spirit will come in, and He won't just put up new furniture and new pictures on the wall. He is going to deconstruct, knock down walls, make things incredibly new. The Holy Spirit is not just about an addition on the back of the house. It's about making and remaking the entire building because the foundation has been changed. And when the Spirit comes to dwell, He means to make us new. And it is by the Spirit of Christ, that is Christ dwelling within us, that we have this great union with Christ. That though Christ is not physically sitting next to me or standing next to me, I have His presence within me. If you know Christ, you have that presence within you. It is a mystery, I recognize. It's not something we can touch or feel. And surpasses even our ability in our minds to understand. But this is what the text says. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That we're trusting that when we receive Christ as Savior and His death on the cross and His powerful resurrection over death and sin, that we receive His presence and we trust that the Spirit is within us. This is what Paul says in the earliest chapter of Ephesians when he says again, as I read earlier from verse 17, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know Him better. That you may know Him better. That is what union looks like. That He means to mature us. He means for us to grow up in what it means to know God and His Son. And His grace. And He gives us His Spirit. But not only does Paul simply say that he gives us his spirit that Christ may dwell, but as I said, that when Christ dwells within us, we also receive a provision of strength. But a strength to what? Do you remember what I said earlier, that we are helpless before a holy and righteous God? But now we are made confident in the work of Christ, in His work for us, in His grace and His mercy. And He therefore gives us the provision of His Spirit that we might then also have His strength to what? To be not just declared righteous because of Christ, but to live a righteous life. To live a new life. To say no to sin and to say yes to godliness. Let me say that the strength to say no to sin is nothing other than the presence of His Spirit to give us strength that we might see that obedience to Christ is not how we earn or keep God's love. It's now that we get to obey because He has first loved us. You see, it's interesting. Carson says in his commentary on this passage of the intention of the provision of strength, he says, make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, He finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. That is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may so strengthen us by His power in our inner being that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects His own character. The idea of getting rid of the old and dirty, adopting the new and clean, of putting off the old and soiled, and taking on the new and radiant. This is what Paul talks about in his other letters, particularly in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You see, what he means to make us is not just a confident people in Christ. What he means to give us is not just His presence. He means to remake us in the image of His character. That is what we've been singing about, that we might love one another. But how can we love one another unless we first have the strength by God's presence, by His Spirit, through Christ, to love? We cannot. As Paul would say, I can do nothing apart from Christ. He has no confidence in his own strength. He says in his other letters, I have every reason to boast. But they are but filthy rags before the Lord. And that is what would lead Paul to say, I am the chief of sinners. Because now he has the Spirit within him that is making him new, not in his image, but in the image of Christ. You see, one of the greatest Puritan sermons, I think, that has ever been preached gets at this very idea. We need the provision of his strength to expel a love for everything else. Thomas Chalmers wrote the sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. What a great title of a sermon. I wish it were mine. But do you see what it gets at? His Spirit coming in to provide us a strength to expel all the other inferior loves that we have. To expel all the things that we so easily give ourselves to, the sin that so easily entangles us. We need that strength to say no. Because without it, we are helpless. Do you believe that today? Are you trying to obey in your own strength? Have you been reminded that every opportunity we have to please the Lord, everything good that we do, is alone by His empowering strength? And it is the strength of His love. Let me quote here from one of my mentors, Brian Chappell, when in his commentary on Ephesians he says, "I must ignite, cultivate, spark, renew, demonstrate, broadcast, signify, magnify, and preach love for the God of our redemption. What never must be absent from my spiritual instruction is that which stirs in the heart a prevailing love for the Savior. It is not enough for me to simply broadcast and demonstrate the love of Christ for you. And it is not enough to say that you ought to love Christ. It must come together and recognize you can't, I can't love Christ unless I am absolutely from the inside out transformed by the Spirit and His power, that I cannot love Christ unless I'm fully embraced by His love first. And that all of my works of obedience that the Lord desires for us is only empowered by that love, the expulsive power of a new affection. But let me say this. If you were to walk out of this room thinking that what I'm telling you to do is to pray that the Spirit would give you the power to love the Lord, you will have missed my point. That is a part of what I am saying. But that is not where I'm driving you to. What I want you to see again and again and again and again is the very thing that I forget daily and I need to be reminded of daily. And that is the preservation of His love. Notice what the text says. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, that is the love of Christ, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, Paul doesn't leave us there with, well, you're loved by Jesus, you're given the presence of His Spirit, now go and love the Lord. What does he do? He says all of those things, but then he takes us right back by the collar, drags us right over, and he wants us to see the beauty of the Savior. The love. And he uses the spatial aspects. How high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. He means to show us that our love so often has such a short shelf life. And we need His love, His preserving love, to sustain us in this walk of faith. Let me finish by sharing with you then a little bit of the end of the story with Adoniram and Ann Judson. After being in prison for 17 months, after being visited almost nearly every day by his wife Ann, the last 6 months of his incarceration, he did not see Ann one time. Her visits became less frequent to the point of when they stopped. They finally let him go and they wanted him to be a translator, and then after being a translator for just a bit, they let him go home. And so he traveled back to what he thought was their home, and then when he got there, he realized that they had actually were in a different place, a refugee camp, and he went to that refugee camp, and as he walked into the hut where he told that his family was, he entered into that hut, and there next to a fire was a woman huddled next to this fire trying to keep warm with a child on her lap that he scarcely could recognize was his own daughter. Anne was lying on the bed, hanging on to the very vestiges of life. It is purported that she said to him, "Adoniram, do not give up. God will give us the victory." And a few months later, she passed away. and his daughter would die as well. And he would be plunged into the depths of a depression that anybody who knew him could scarcely understand. He then wrote to his family and he said, "I want every letter, every correspondence that you have ever received from me to be burned." He had his honorary doctorate of divinity from Brown University. He ordered that it be burned. Everything that was a testimony to his work in the gospel to be burned. That is why very little is left of the knowledge of what happened in his life. What he decided to do then was he simply decided to live for a time a life in isolation. And what he decided to do was to simply go into this place of isolation, traveled many miles away, built a hut, and then dug a grave next to that hut. And he sat next to that grave every day and contemplated the brokenness of human life. And some of the things that are still surviving, some letters he wrote. And these are some of the things that he wrote, and I will quote from a very short sentence. He wrote a letter home to Anne's relatives. He says, "My tears flow at the same time of the forsaken grave of my dear love over the loathsome sepulchre of my own heart. God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Those are the words of the first American-born sent missionary to a foreign land. But do you know what arrested him from his depression? It was a letter. A letter he received from home that his brother, L. Nathan, died. Doesn't sound like much of a reason to hope. But this is what the letter stated. That though he died at age 35, ironically, he died a Christian. And that was the surprise that Adoniram needed to hear. Because his brother had become an alcoholic and lived a life of alcoholism and did not want to know anything of the gospel. But he met another group of alcoholics who knew Christ, who were seeking to grow in his grace, and they shared Christ with him, and he became a Christian. And he died a young age, but he died knowing the Lord. And it was that letter that Adoniram received that reminded him that though he despairs because of his circumstances and his losses, though he despairs of his own strength, he saw in that letter how God, in his grace and his providence, has done nothing other than provided him and protected him with his love. And let me say to you this morning that when this text says that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge, Paul is meaning to say to us, and I promise I'm going to close with this. I'm going long, I know, but one chance I have, right? Maybe. Many of you in this room are Presbyterians. We Presbyterians are good with words, and we're good with creeds. We're good with confessions, but I will tell you, if what you know of the Lord is a creedal, confessional definition of grace, you will have missed out on what Paul is saying here. When he says that a love that surpasses knowledge, he's not talking about some nebulous idea. He wants us to know a love that surpasses knowledge, that reaches into our experience. that will reach into wherever you are this morning and into your circumstances, into your marriage where you may be struggling, where it may be broken, into your parenting that may be broken, into the lives of your children that you wished knew the Lord, that will reach into the situations that you believe that have grown in despair that will not change. They cannot change, Lord. I have cried out to you. They have not changed. And that is true. But the end of the story is not my knowledge. The end of the story is not a confession. The end of the story is not a creed. It is that, yes, but it is so much more than that. It is the preserving power of the love of Christ that protects, that preserves our love for Him. Because our love fails. My love fails. And I need the preserving power of Christ and His love to remind me each day of how I can live, how I can love, and how my faith is sustained. And the same is for you. May the Lord in His love and His power give us a surpassing understanding and experience of His love, that He would not leave us the same, that we would become a people for Him and for His glory. Adoniram would die unceremoniously, shoved off a ship full of pagans, not one Christian on the ship. He died while his body and was trying to go back to the United States to be healed. But he died at sea and was put out to sea just off the coast of South Africa. After seeing in 1832 a breakout of revival in the land of Burma. And this day, there are thousands of ministries through missions work that are alive and are thriving through the preserving love of Christ in the land of Myanmar because of this servant through whom the Lord shows His preserving love, that Paul would remind us what our eyes can see, what our minds can comprehend, can't even begin to scratch the surface of the wonderful love of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank You for the patience of My hearers. But we would ask You, O Lord, for everyone in this room, and I pray particularly for those who do not know You, who are here because they're invited and they couldn't escape the invitation. I pray for those who do not know You. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You would show them this morning the incredible beauty of Your love. For those who know You here this morning, whose love for You is weak, poor, and broken, may You remind them this morning of Your preserving love. For those who have lost hope because of circumstances, Father, heal them by Your preserving love. And for those who know this preserving love, whose confidence is sure and certain because it is rooted in the work of Christ, I pray that You would fill this body with those folks, that they may encourage those who are weak, that we would remember that we are a body of Christ, not a group of individuals, and that we need one another to point us back to Him, who is our ever-loving, gracious, preserving Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.